But on this Reformation Sunday, I would have us to consider these last four words of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. We live in a time where liberalism has come into the Church of Jesus Christ in many forms, and one of those forms is that of pacifism, where liberalism has come into Christ's church, and we desire peace at all costs. And we become not just pacifist in the sense of not desiring to wage war to defend innocence physically in the earth, but we become spiritual pacifists. We become theological pacifists, to where many will not wage war for the souls of men and women, where many will not wage war for the glory of their God and their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we are commanded by our Lord, who has purchased us at a price, who has enlisted us as soldiers in His fight, to wage the good warfare. Today is October 30th, and we have termed it, as many others have, Reformation Sunday, because on October 31st, 1517, 499 years ago, Martin Luther took his hammer and his nail and his 95 theses, exposing the soul-damning heresies of Rome, and he nailed his theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg. And the evangelical church, or at least the Reformed church, looks back to that date, looks back to that event as the kickoff of the Reformation. And in many ways, it is. This coming year, we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. How are we doing? Let's take a little 500-year assessment, or to be accurate, a 499-year, 500th-year Eve assessment. How are we doing? There are 1.2 billion Roman Catholics on planet Earth. There are 1.2 billion dear, precious souls bound up under the doctrines of demons. There are 1.2 billion souls bound up within the most effective, soul-damning, anti-Christ system the world has ever seen. This system called Roman Catholicism has been waging its war against God and His Christ and the souls of men for centuries. And now, 500 years after the Reformation, 500 years after, by the grace of God, the gospel was significantly recovered and advanced once more in the earth, much of the church has cried, "Peace, peace, where there can be no peace." Much of the church has called off the Reformation, has made peace with the Pope, has made peace with the Pope's priest, has made peace with the doctrines of the Pope and its priests, the doctrines of Rome. A peace where there can be no peace. The title of this morning's message is, "The Reformation Isn't Over." We need reformers, not mere Reformation historians. We need reformers, not mere Reformation theologians. We need reformers, not mere Reformation celebrants. There will be hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Christians, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this coming year. The vast majority of which have no business celebrating it, for they are not reformers. In fact, they would condemn the reformers if they were alive today. They want to celebrate history. They may even want to celebrate theology. They want to celebrate the figures of history, but they are not fighting the good fight. They are not waging the good warfare. How do I know this? Because the symptoms abound. Less than a mile from where you sit is the Luis Palau Evangelistic Association, considered by many to be second only to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, considered by most to be the most preeminent South American Spanish-speaking evangelistic evangelical ministry on the planet, considered by Portland's evangelical churches to be our evangelistic ministry and to be our evangelist. And Luis Palau has called Pope Francis his brother. His brother in Christ. Luis Palau invites priests to all of his events. Luis Palau has allowed his guest priest to receive the sacrament or deliver the sacrament of penance, however you want to see it, where men and women come and confess their sins to a man rather than Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Luis Palau has allowed these same priests to hand out thousands of rosaries so the participants in Luis Palau's events can then pray the blasphemous rosary, can pray to Mary as a co-mediatrix, blaspheming Christ. Luis Palau turns tens of thousands, almost certainly hundreds of thousands, of precious souls back over to the Roman Catholic Church, because at every event, anyone who makes any response to the message, anyone who fills out a card is asked if they have any association with the Church of Rome. If so, their name and information is given to the priests in that local community, and they are funneled back into the Church of Rome. And this goes on all over the planet. Luis Palau is on staff at Cedar Mill Bible Church, one of the largest Bible churches in Portland. Luis Palau fills the pulpit at Southwest Bible Church, one of the other largest evangelical Bible churches in the Portland area. Luis Palau is invited into countless evangelical and reformed circles and pulpits across America and around the globe. Dear Saints, the Reformation isn't over. We need reformers, not mere Reformation celebrants, theologians, historians. How do we know that we need reformers? Again, the symptoms abound. The symptoms abound. I'll just give you one more. When a brazen counter-reformer who once again calls the Pope his brother in Christ, by the name of David Robertson, a Scottish pastor, when he becomes the moderator of a major Scottish evangelical denomination, you know we need reformation. When he is filling pulpits all across America in reformed circles, you know we need reformation. When his articles infiltrate the most effective, wonderful reformed ministry of the last four decades, that of R.C. Sproul and his Table Talk magazine, you know we need reformation. When his book, David Robertson's book, which actively, as the first friendly quote, meaning he quotes this source as an authority to buttress his position, when his book, David Robertson's book, is given away to 3,500 pastors, elders, and church leaders at the Shepherd's Conference, a gathering of reformed men who care about sound doctrine, you know We need reformation. When that same book a month later is given out and sold at the Together for the Gospel conference, you know we need reformation. When the publishers, the Christian-focused publisher, which publishes many fine books, refuses to pull this book from their list, you know we need reformation. Just two examples. The Reformation isn't over. The Reformers in their day weren't popular. This coming year, ministries all around the globe will be celebrating them. John Calvin's name will be gold. Martin Luther's name, I don't know, platinum. What about today? What about Reformation today? Let us hear and heed the words of warning and admonishment of C.H. Spurgeon. He said this, "Everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes, but you do not want anyone else to do the same today. When you go to the zoological gardens, you all admire the bear. But how would you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose about the street? You tell me that it would be unbearable. And no doubt you are right." That's Luther's humor, not mine. Or excuse me, Spurgeon's humor. "So we admire a man who is firm in the faith. Say 400 years ago, the past ages are a sort of bear pit or iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their competitors had said, quote, 'The world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into a disgrace. Let us go to our chambers and put on our nightcaps and sleep over the bad times. And perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better.' Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. Note what we owe them, and let us pay to our sons the debt we owe our spiritual fathers. It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have the gospel passed to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, but inwardly abhor every line of it. The faith I hold bears upon it marks of the blood of my ancestors. Shall I deny their faith for which they left their native land to sojourn here? Shall we cast away the treasure which was handed to us through the bars of prisons or came to us charred with the flames of Smithfield?" Charles Spurgeon. Let me pull one point out of that for emphasis. It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, but inwardly abhor every line of it. We'll not sit by while traitors to Christ and traitors to His gospel trample all that is precious beneath their feet. The same fight that Spurgeon was fighting so many years ago is our fight. He received the baton of faith from those who fought a good fight, those who waged a good warfare before him, and now we have received the same. And we must run our lap. We must do our duty in our day for the glory of God. Spurgeon was a reformer in his day. And men delight in quoting Charles Spurgeon. They love to quote Charles Spurgeon. But the vast majority of those that quote Charles Spurgeon do not quote him on the topic of Reformation, on the topic of Roman Catholicism. And they would have no part of him if he were living, because he was a reformer. He was a man of contention. He was a man of warfare. He waged the good warfare. Elsewhere, Spurgeon said, "False gods and attempts to represent the true God, and indeed all material things which are worshipped, are so much filth upon the face of the earth, whether they be crosses, crucifixes, virgins, wafers, relics, or even the Pope himself. We are by far too mealy-mouthed about these infamous abominations. God abhors them, and so should we. To renounce the glory of the spiritual worship for the outward pomp and show is the height of folly and deserves to be treated as such." C.H. Spurgeon, The Treasury of David, Psalm 106, verse 20. That's his comment in his commentary on the Psalms. He was a reformer. He was fighting the good fight. He was waging the good warfare. And he was bringing correction to the compromise of his day, saying that we're far too mealy-mouthed about the infamous abominations of Rome. God abhors them, so should we. When you see the Pope with his great staff with Christ mounted upon it on that crucifix, you should abhor it. When you see the Pope leading millions to hell as he holds his giant Pope wafer up, worshiping it as the transubstantiated Christ, you should abhor it. All that is popish, all that defies, denounces, and denies Christ that comes from Rome is worthy of abhorrence. It deserves to be treated as such, says Spurgeon. Let us get to some details. We have some overlap from last Wednesday. The Reformation isn't over. We need reformers. Reformers need their sword to be sharp. They need to know the error, and they need to know the truth that applies to the error. They need to know the gospel clearly, and they need to know Rome's assaults upon the gospel. And the chief assault upon the gospel of Jesus Christ is the false sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. Rome daily assaults Christ. Rome daily assaults Christ's gospel. Rome daily, blasphemously, boldly, pompously, claims to call Christ out of heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, into the wafer and cup to deliver him up to be eaten and to be drank for justification. Paragraph 1323 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says this, quote, "At the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharist sacrifice of his body and blood. This he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages." Do you understand what that's saying? Their claim is that Christ established the Mass as a Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood, a literal sacrifice of his body and blood, in order to, quote, "perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages." That is in direct conflict with a singular and glorious word around which our faith wraps and upon which your soul must rest. That word is tetelestai. It is finished. The Lord Jesus hanging upon the cross, bearing the full weight of God's wrath for the sins of the elect, the sins of those for whom he died, said tetelestai, bowed his head, gave up his spirit. He said in English, it is finished. Bowed his head, gave up his spirit. He finished the atonement. He finished the justification. He finished the propitiation. He finished the work of salvation. And yet Rome says, no, he did not. He did not. Because in our Mass, he is perpetuating the sacrifice of the cross through the ages. Until he, quote, should come again. And so, to entrust to his beloved spouse, the church, a memorial of his death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed. The mind is filled with grace and a pledge of future glory. The false sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, that he has perpetuated, his sacrifice perpetuated daily. Paragraph 1324 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quote, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life because they believe that salvation is found in eating that bread and drinking that cup, eating Christ literally in the bread and drinking Christ's blood literally in the cup. That is the source and summit of the Christian life, says the Roman Catholic Church. And throughout history, for centuries, as Rome has sent its missionaries throughout the world, they have carried Christ with them in the wafer and the cup, and they have fed him to the pagan masses, counting their souls saved if they'll just but eat Christ and drink the cup, despite whatever gods they may worship, whatever false doctrines they may hold to, if they'll but eat Christ and drink his blood. They have been pleased to count them redeemed. In paragraph 1357, the Catholic Catechism says, bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the words of Christ have become the body and blood of Christ, Christ is thus really and mysteriously made present. Really and mysteriously made present in that bread and in that cup. That's idolatry. That bread is not Christ. That cup is not Christ. Not mysteriously or otherwise. In paragraph 1367 of the Catholic Catechism, it says, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. And so they're uniting their daily Mass with the historic tetelestai of Jesus Christ as one sacrifice. That you're tapping in to the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross through eating his flesh and drinking his blood in Roman Catholicism's Mass. Quote, the victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of a priest who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. The victim is one and the same. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. This is the chief heresy of Rome. This is the heart of their doctrine. This is, quote, the source and summit of the Christian life. No, it's the source and summit of the false gospel of Rome. It's the source and summit of their blasphemy of Christ. It's the source and summit of their idolatry. Paragraph 1405 of the Catholic Catechism says, every time this mystery is celebrated, the work of our redemption is carried on. Every time. The work of our redemption is carried on. It's not finished. Tetelestai! No, it's not. It is finished! No, it's not. The priest will call you out of heaven daily. You just wait. He'll call you out of heaven daily all around the planet in time zone after time zone after time zone. The priest is going to call you back out of heaven and re-sacrifice you, you victim. It's not finished. Oh, how pompous, how blasphemous, what a horrendous, abominable doctrine is the Mass. What does the Word of God say? In Hebrews 1, 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory in the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when, get this, when He had by Himself, without the aid of any pope, without the aid of any blasphemous priest, when He had by Himself purged our sins, purged, past tense, it is finished. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When men come home from work, they like to sit down because they're done. They finished their labor. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, was crucified once for sinners. He bowed His head. He gave up His spirit. He rose again, conquering sin and death on the third day. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. To sit at the right hand of the Father. He sat down until what? What did the Scripture say? Until His enemies are made His footstool. Until His enemies are put beneath His feet. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Because He had by Himself purged our sins. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the foundation upon which we wage the good warfare. And we wage it with clarity. We wage it with certainty. We wage it without equivocation. We wage it without compromise. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest, Jesus. You know, let me give you the message of Hebrews in a nutshell. The final high priest with the final sacrifice completed His work and sat down until His enemies are made His footstool. That's the message of Hebrews in a nutshell. For such a high priest, says Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that speaking in comparison, comparing the Lord Jesus, the final high priest, to the priest of the Old Testament, who daily went to the temple to make blood sacrifice, that were all a type of the Christ who is to come. He once went, once sacrificed Himself and finished His work. Tetelestai, it is finished. Therefore, He does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices. Now, in context, it's looking back, comparing to the Old Testament priesthood. Christ's priesthood is superior. It is final. It is finished. Let's apply it forward. On what foundation does any man build a priesthood in the New Testament where he makes blood sacrifice of Christ, calling Him back out of heaven to make Him a victim again? On no foundation, saints. On no foundation. That is blasphemy. There is no foundation for the priesthood of Israel, for Christ has finished the priesthood. He's the final high priest with the final sacrifice. And there's even less foundation for an ongoing New Testament priesthood making sacrifice for remission of sin. It is a fabrication of Rome. There are no priests on the planet. Do not give honor to the priest. He is not your father, spiritual or otherwise. He is not a priest. He is a blasphemer and an enemy of Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place, get this, hear this, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let those words be seared upon your soul. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It doesn't matter how much incense you burn in your local Roman Catholic church, it is not a holy place. It is a place of idolatry, a place of heresy. Jesus entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. He obtained it. He obtained it. You go to an unholy, incense-filled, idol-filled, heresy-filled Roman Catholic church, and you'll not be made holy. You'll be adding sin upon sin upon sin. For they've denied the true Christ. They've denied He who went into the holy place, the most holy place, once for all. He who obtained eternal redemption. He obtained it. He's got it. It's in Him. Hebrews 9:22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Christ's blood, once shed, provides remission or removal or cleansing from sin. Not a piece of bread, not a cup of wine or grape juice. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now once, at the end of the age, He appeared to what? Put away sin. Just like having obtained eternal redemption. At the end of the age, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Did He do it with any help? No, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Did He need another priest? No, He is the final high priest with the final sacrifice, and His sacrifice is all sufficient, for He has obtained eternal salvation with it. He has put away sin with it. It is finished. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To bear the sins of many. Earlier I said on the cross, He pronounced tetelestai. He died for, He bore the wrath of God for, He bore the sins of His elect. Indeed, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ's atonement is not potential. It's not possible. It's an actual atonement. It is limited to those for whom He finished the atonement. He finished the work. God was not ignorant. Christ was not ignorant. No, He went to the cross with full omniscient knowledge of those for whom He was dying. And the Father poured the literal judgment, the actual judgment, the judgment that would be meted out upon your sins for all of eternity, justly. He poured that judgment upon His Son. Exactly. And He paid that eternal price in 6 hours, one Friday, 2,000 years ago, because He is the eternal God in flesh. That's the glory of the gospel. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. All those who will repent, all those who will confess Him as Lord. It's not a potential, it's not a possible, it's an actual atonement that was finished. Can't be finished if it was potential, if it was possible. And the Father did not pour upon Him a generic wrath. It was a specific wrath meted out for specific sins, for specific sinners. By the way, that's also tied to the specific knowledge of God and love of God for you, dear saints. Christ went to the cross with full knowledge of you, with His love set upon you to bear your iniquities, literally, and the wrath due upon them. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily, ministering daily, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Again, the context, it's speaking of the Old Testament priesthood. But if the Old Testament priesthood, which God actually designed and commanded for Old Testament saints pre-Christ, if that could never take away sin, do you suppose a New Testament fabricated priesthood can take away sin? No. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But, in contrast, but, Hebrews 10, 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If we somehow lacked clarity from Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 up to this point, or Hebrews 1, 7, 8, and 9, Hebrews 10 makes it crystal clear. There's no obfuscation. There's nothing to be misunderstood. This man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Thus we can wage the good warfare with clarity, with dogmatism, without equivocation. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." John 19:30, the Lord Jesus, recorded by John the Apostle, said, "It is finished." That's the chapter and verse of the great tetelestai pronouncement. In Romans 6, verse 9, it says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more." Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And then Revelation 1, 17 through 18, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" The sacrifice of Rome is a repeated sacrifice that can never take away sins. Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he's alive forevermore. "I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." There is no priest that can call him out of heaven through incantation and make him a victim again. He came and made himself a victim. He came and offered himself up. He was not victimized. He came and offered himself up. The priests are not daily victimizing our Lord and Savior. They're not daily sacrificing him. His work is finished. Praise God for tetelestai. Wage the good warfare around tetelestai against the false sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. Second, but related to it, Roman Catholicism's idolatry in the Mass, the false sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, it's a false sacrifice. The idolatry, which we've touched on, but to go a little deeper, what is the idolatry? Is Christ bodily transubstantiated out of heaven and into the wafer? Is the wafer worthy of worship, as Rome teaches? Does the wafer have the power of justification and the forgiveness of sin? And all of God's saints said, no. Christ finished his work upon the cross. Christ said, "It is finished." Christ bowed his head. Christ gave up his spirit. Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, waiting for what, says Hebrews 10? Waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Then he'll return. Is Christ in the cup? Is the cup literally the transubstantiated blood of the Lord Jesus? Does the church gather around at communion and drink the blood of Christ? Is it the same blood that flowed down at the cross? Is it worthy of worship? Does it have power to save? And all of God's church says, no. And no matter how big the cup of Roman Catholic wine. Again, I mentioned the Pope earlier with his giant Pope wafer. He has a giant Pope cup for communion. It's as large as his head. And he tips it back, supposedly drinking the blood of Christ for justification. No matter how big the blasphemous cup of Roman Catholic wine, or what Pope prayed over it, there is no Christ therein. And there's no power therein to save. Paragraph 1375 of the Catholic Catechism says, it is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. Paragraph 1377, the Eucharist presence of Christ begins at the moment of consecration and endures as long as the Eucharist species subsists. It's a whole different species. This being of Christ in the bread and cup. So says Rome. Paragraph 1378, worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. They worship their idol. They worship the bread. They worship the cup. Paragraph 1183, the tabernacle is to be situated in a church. I remind you, the tabernacle in a Roman Catholic church is where they place the wafer, so that it's contained and safe throughout the day to be worshipped. So when men and women enter into Roman Catholic Church and they genuflect, they cross themselves, they're doing it in front of Christ, the wafer, in that tabernacle. They're worshiping their idol. The tabernacle is to be situated in church in a most worthy place with the greatest of honor. The dignity, placing, and security of the Eucharist tabernacle should foster adoration before the Lord really present in the blessed sacrament of the altar. Paragraph 1183. What does the Word of God say? On what foundation should we wage war against Roman Catholicism's idolatry in the Mass? On this foundation, saints. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. It doesn't matter whether it's a statue made out of a tree you've drug out of the forest, or a statue made out of a chunk of gold, or whether it's a piece of bread that you claim is Christ. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. What does the Catechism say? It is worthy of worship, bowing and genuflecting. You shall not bow down to them. Catechism and God's law come clashing together. One is of God, one is of the enemy of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, to those who hear this, to those who hate me. Idolatry is hatred of the one true God. The Mass is hatred of the one true God. It is a mass of idolatry. It is a mass of abominations. It is mass murder when you consider that around the globe every priest claims he's calling Christ out of heaven to re-victimize him, to re-sacrifice him. Oh, indeed, as Spurgeon said, it is a mass of abominations. Every good sermon has lots of Spurgeon quotes. Here's one more. It is the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not the popery in the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. If there were to be issued a hue and cry for Antichrist, we should certainly take up this church on suspicion, and it would certainly not be let loose again, for it so exactly answers the description. Why does Spurgeon say that? Why does he say that the Church of Rome is Antichrist? Because they have another Christ in the place of the true Christ. Because they are against Christ. Because they are part of that which is opposed to Christ, and they're part of that which will be brought beneath His feet at the end of the age under judgment. It is the longest standing Antichrist system the world has ever seen. The most successful soul damning system the world has ever seen. In Mark 13:21, again, on what foundation are we going to wage war against the idolatry of the mass? Mark 13:21, the foundation of God's Word. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. He's over here. He's in our tabernacle. Come on up. Bow. Genuflect. Here, he's in my hand. Come on up. Don't touch him. I'll put him on your tongue. Oh, careful. You dropped a little Christ on the floor there. Let's pick him up. What does the Word of God say? Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders. That's exactly what Rome claims. They have a sign and wonder every day at noon at the Mass. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. Jesus has come out of heaven. He's really in that bread. I know it looks like bread. I know it really looks like wine, but that's the body and blood of Christ. Eat him and be saved. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Mark 13:21. In contrast to that deception, come here, see our private Christ. Come here, partake of our private Christ that we have brought to you by incantation. In contrast to that, Mark 13:26 says this, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. When Christ returns again, the whole world will see Him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Him as Lord. And His enemies' blood will flow up to the horses' bridles. His enemies will be put beneath His feet. Thus saith the Word of God. In Acts 1, verse 10, the Lord Jesus had ascended, and the apostles were standing around looking to heaven, and the angels said to them, while they looked steadfastly to heaven as He went up, behold, two men, they were angels, stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the same Jesus, bodily resurrected, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Saints, when Jesus comes back, He'll come back bodily. He'll not come back in a grilled cheese sandwich. Strange things happen in the Church of Rome. Mary, Jesus, they're always appearing in strange places doing strange things. When Jesus comes back, He'll not appear in your local Roman Catholic church after their incantation over a piece of bread and a cup of wine. When Jesus comes back, He'll come back the same Jesus He left, bearing the marks of our iniquity and God's amazing grace. Pierced hands, pierced feet, pierced side. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. When He comes again, He comes with all glory, and his holy angels with him, and he'll sit on his throne of glory in his kingdom that will have come, the kingdom that we're praying for, right? How should we pray, Lord? Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We're literally praying for the return of the king. Rome has him visit briefly every day at noon. So they claim. The chief heresy of Rome is the Mass. The Mass is both idolatry and it is a false sacrifice. Christ offered himself up as the true sacrifice, and Rome says, here, receive this sacrifice, receive this Christ. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father as the one Savior, and Rome says, no, here is your Savior, here our idol, take, eat our idol, take, drink our idol, and be saved. The height and summit of Rome's heresy is the Mass. Therefore, that is where we must learn to bring the sword to bear upon the Church of Rome as reformers who are actively reforming today. Not just celebrating a historic Reformation, not just holding intellectually to Reformation or Reformed theology, not just delighting in getting all the facts and characters of Reformation history clear, but believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the Reformation really? It is knowing and understanding and declaring and defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the Reformation. And that is what reformers do in every generation. That is what we are called to do. If I had more time, I'd love to talk to you about Roman Catholicism's other heresies, just a few others. If I had time, oh, it would be fun. Maybe we'll do it another time. We could talk about Mary. We could talk about baptism. There are a great many heresies, but saints, get a hold of this one heresy, the Mass, and get a hold of what God's Word says to it, and you will be equipped to wage the good warfare as a modern-day reformer, to rescue precious souls from the clutches of Rome, from the doctrines of Rome, from the doctrines of demons that come out of Rome and will drag them down to hell. Final quote from Spurgeon, a reformer. Spurgeon said, "Popery is contrary to Christ's gospel and is the Antichrist, and we ought to pray against it. It should be the daily prayer of every believer that Antichrist might be hurled like a millstone into the flood and for Christ. Because it wounds Christ, because it robs Christ of His glory, because it puts sacramental efficacy in the place of His atonement and lifts a piece of bread into the place of the Savior and a few drops of water into the place of the Holy Ghost, baptismal regeneration, and puts a mere fallible man like ourselves up as the vicar of Christ on earth. If we pray against it because it is against Him, we shall love the persons, though we hate their errors. We shall love their souls, though we loathe and detest their dogmas. And so the breath of our prayers will be sweetened because we turn our faces towards Christ when we pray." One more quote, and we'll be done. John MacArthur: "In the long war on the truth, the most formidable, relentless, and deceptive enemy has been the Roman Catholic Church. It is an apostate, corrupt, heretical, false Christianity. It is a front for the kingdom of Satan." I don't think we can make it plainer or clearer than that. I praise God for a modern-day reformer named John MacArthur. Wage the good warfare, dear saints. The war is not over. Semper Reformanda, always reforming. 1.2 billion souls are yet to be reached and rescued. Our work is cut out for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the simplicity of wage the good warfare. We thank you for those that have gone before us, fighting a good fight, waging an effective warfare against this vast kingdom of darkness, advancing the kingdom of Christ against the kingdom of Satan, advancing the kingdom of Christ against the enemy of Christ, advancing the gospel of Christ against that which is opposed to the gospel of Christ. Father, give us the heart of the reformers who have lived and died faithfully before us. Give us your heart for those who are perishing in their sins, trusting the lies of their pope and their priest and their catechism as they die under wrath. Lord, rescue them. We pray, open their blind eyes and unstop their deaf ears. And Lord, give us voice that we would love them with action and truth, knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Grant that we would unleash the sword of the Spirit, that we would wage our good warfare on the foundation of your word, that we would wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, with all due authority and love for your glory and the redemption of souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.